All right, we're working through this book of Ecclesiastes, and today I just want to focus. We're going to be in chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, and it'll be up on the screen if you don't have a Bible in front of you. And in this chapter, there's only two things that I want to draw from it. So there's 2 points, and maybe you're like, "Oh, that's going to be a short sermon." I was thinking about. So I don't know if anybody's familiar with this, but in London, Ontario. There's a minister right now, he's an Anglican minister in London, and he's wanting to raise money for charities, so there's some really good charities. And from the 11th to the 13th, which I think was like Wednesday to Friday or something, he's doing 55 hours straight of preaching. It's a Guinness World Record. I was watching it last night, I was like, oh my land. So he's doing 55 hours straight, and they're all sermons based on reaching people and helping people and those kinds of things. And so anyways, that didn't really have a lot to do with anything, but I just wanted you to be aware of how long a sermon could actually go. Like, that is a long time. And he even said in the little video that he's got, I think there was 30 people that were committed to being there with him. And so I don't know if they're going to be able to stay awake but I'm curious to find out how that went. And so there's 2 points that I want to draw from this. And the first one, and I'm going to say this before we get into it, is that God is God and I am not. And I'll explain that. In a minute. And then the second point is that I really believe what this passage is teaching us is that we actually become God's laborers. We consider him our boss. He's the one that we answer to. And so I just want you to be thinking about that. And the title for this is Learning to Listen and Learning to Respond. When I was in high school, I did try to do the right thing when I was in school and be nice to my teachers and talk about Jesus to my friends. But I was not perfect. I was far from it. And if you come here and listen enough, you hear lots of stories about how imperfect I am and how thankful I am for God's grace. He's awesome. But I remember in grade 11, I was in this outdoor pursuits class. And so in this outdoor pursuits class, we had to have this day where we went out on a little lake and take canoes out. And we had to learn how to flip the canoe and then like pull it back up and make it so that you didn't die in the lake, right? That was the training. And so anyways, the school, we were all, in the class, we were excited and we were going down. And I remember we went out to the bus area and I was there with a bunch of my classmates. And the teacher, for some reason, I don't even remember, and I was trying to remember this when I was thinking about this story, but there was something that she was doing that was bugging me. Like, I was just irritated by this teacher for some reason. And I was standing there with a group of friends and talking about this teacher. And I was just saying some things. And then, for some reason, like, I looked around and she was standing right behind me the whole time. And then I was thinking, man, she looks really young for a teacher because she was dressed like one of the students. And so she just kind of blended in and she was standing there the whole time. That's really awkward, right? I mean, probably most of us in this room have talked about somebody and they didn't know it, right? And those are times, things that we shouldn't do. We've said things about people in their absence that we shouldn't, and we realize that. But when the person's standing right there, it's really awkward. You're like, there's not really a good way to come back from that. And I'm talking about this morning, you're going to see what we're going to be looking at in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. But do you realize that God hears everything that you and I say? Every word that comes out of our mouth, the creator of the universe hears it. And so I was thinking about that story with my teacher. I wished that she hadn't have been there when I was saying those things. And I think it turned out okay. I just was awkward and apologized and whatever, moved on. But there's this reality that the creator of the universe hears everything that comes out of our mouths. That's a sobering thought. And we're going to look at what the teacher in Ecclesiastes has to say about that. And so I'm just going to pray before we start. My prayer this morning is that you'll hear what God has to say. And you'll see the emphasis in this book of that. Okay, so this emphasis on hearing God's words above anybody else's and why that's important. And so let's pray before we dig into this. Lord, just thank you so much for your word. We thank you, God, for how your word actually points us to Jesus, how all of Scripture is fulfilled in Jesus. And I just pray, Lord, that you'd help us this morning to hear your words. Lord, if we're honest, all of us have made mistakes. All of us have done things that we wish that we hadn't have done. But we also realize that your grace is there for us, that even when we don't deserve it, you've showed us your grace. We thank you for that. And I just pray this morning as we look into your word that we'd hear your voice and that you'd show us how to respond to what it is you're saying. In Jesus' name, amen. So if Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, and if you haven't been here through this series, Ecclesiastes is a really interesting book. It's written from the perspective of somebody who's very cynical about life. And so I find it really encouraging, because the way that the teacher talks in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's like he's got this perspective of he doesn't have hope that he could be with God forever in eternity. So his perspective is like that this life is all there is. And so throughout the book, you see him saying over and over again, well, everything's just meaningless, it's pointless. And in this chapter, you're going to find this is the first time in the whole book so far that the teacher actually starts to give some advice. So he's been kind of lamenting for the first four chapters and saying, oh, everything's meaningless, and he's saying all these things that you're like, well, why do you say that? Why are you saying these things, right? And then in chapter 5, he starts to give us some really important instruction. And so I'm going to read the first half, and then we'll talk about it, and then I'll read the second half. But starting in verse 1, he says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know what they are doing. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth, so let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares, and many words mark the speech of a fool. I'll just pause there for a second. There's another verse in Proverbs that talks about where there are many words, there's much sin. And here in Ecclesiastes, it says, many words mark the speech of a fool. Whenever I read words like that as a preacher, I'm like, man, Lord, help me to have my words point to you and not just show my folly, right? There's a saying that goes something like, you don't know a person is a fool until they open their mouth, right? So even a fool seems wise until they open their mouth. And I think that that's probably been true for a lot of us in our lives. You know, we may look something on the outside and we open our mouths and reveal what's really going on. And it's not always great. But God sees that all the time. So many words mark the speech of a fool. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. How many of us, our mouths, our words, have led us into sin? And do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God. And so the lesson, and this put up on the slide, it says, God is God and I am not. We're learning to listen. And this is what I want to challenge you with. In this first part of chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, he's really saying God is the one who's in control. God is the one who's the creator of all things. He's the one that's all-powerful, not us. And that kind of goes against a cultural narrative that we very much have bought into in 21st century North America, Thunder Bay, Canada, right? That, like, somehow we are God. Somehow we should get all the things that we want. We should just be able to do the things that we want to do and get the things that we want. It's all about us. It's all about our pleasure, right? Even marketing. I remember driving down Red River Road about a year ago, and there was a billboard, and I forget the exact words. I took a picture of it, but it was so long ago that I forget the exact words now. But the billboard just was saying, it was like trying to get you to buy something, and it was just saying basically, like, you should have what you want. And I remember, like, driving along, and I was just thinking, like, should I really have everything that I want? Like, is that really true? Like, should I just have whatever it is that, you know, I desire? Is that actually something that God teaches is a healthy way of thinking? And the other thing, with God being God and us not being God, another thing that goes on in our culture, I think that we've lost a reverence for God. That in a lot of ways, we don't hold God in our minds as holy and above all. Do you know that in the ancient, if you go back to the Hebrew Old Testament, right, and you look at the way that the priests taught the Israelites before Jesus came, the name for God in the Old Testament, the personal name for God, is Yahweh. But the reason that we say Yahweh today is because we added vowels to it. Okay, so the original name for God in the Hebrew scriptures, it was only four letters. In the old Hebrew language, there were no vowels. And so they would, the letters were Yod, He, Va, He. And it's called, and this is like a, this is a big word, it's called a tetragrammaton, okay? And that's the way the Greeks referred to the name of God. It was this tetragrammaton, and it was this personal name for God, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And then because people wanted to learn how to pronounce, they put vowels in, and so today we know it as Yahweh. But this is what's really interesting. The reason I'm telling you this, it's valid. It's not just a random piece of information. The reason I wanted to highlight this is because when the priests back in the day before Jesus were reading scriptures, if they came across this name of God, Yahweh, they had such a high view of God, such a reverence for him, they wouldn't even say that out loud. So they'd be reading along in the ancient text, da-da-da-da, and then they would come across the name Yahweh, and they would say Adonai. So they would call God Adonai, and which means Lord, Master, right? Because they had such a high level of respect for the name of God that they didn't even want to say that name out loud. And I was thinking about, in our culture today, how easy it is. We flippantly use God's name. You know, and if you watch television at all, you'll see that that happens all the time, where we just flippantly use God's name as a curse word or a swear word. And there's this reverence. And the teacher in Ecclesiastes, he's seeing these things. And nothing's new under the sun. It's not like our culture now is so much worse than cultures back in the day. Sin has always existed ever since the fall. But what the teacher is saying is, he's saying, we've got to reverence this holy, magnificent God. Like, even when we speak his name, we've got to speak it with this holy awe, this reverence of, like, this is God we're talking about. And so, and I want to give you this thought. I believe it is important to speak of God's name in a reverent way. And so I wouldn't flippantly use God's name as a swear word, or if I'm frustrated, or just casually, because I want to, when I do speak of him, to reverence him. But I heard somebody describe this, and I've heard this quite a few times, that if you study the scriptures, God's actually more concerned, like, you know, we're all familiar with that verse that talks about don't take God's name in vain. But if you look deeper at what does it actually mean to take God's name in vain, to proclaim to be a follower of Christ and then to live opposite, like to treat people with disdain and to kind of trample over other people and to give in to selfish desires, like even more, that's taking God's name in vain. That if we're going to claim to be followers of Christ, we just live in this place of reverence, which it gives us this holy fear. He talks about it, you know, this fear of God. And I just want to encourage you, and maybe you're new to the church, maybe you're here today and you're like, well, I'm not even sure whether I believe in God. And I just want to say that I'm glad you're here. And God is glad that you're here. And when we read things like this, there's this kind of scary aspect to it where we realize, man, I haven't been reverencing God. But then what you see in God's response is grace. And so if you feel conviction in any way to anything in your life, maybe specifically to what we're talking about, but in any other area, I want to encourage you to approach God in reverence and just come to him. Because the scriptures say when we come to him in our brokenness and in our realization of our own mess-ups and failures, that his grace for us is what brings change and transformation. And so when you hear a message like this, if you're ever reading the scriptures or you're in church and you're reading or hearing something that makes you feel convicted, don't let that make you run from God. I just want to encourage you, just like develop this practice of like, God, I'm just going to run towards you. Sometimes when we highlight these kinds of things in scripture and people feel convicted, they feel like, well, maybe I should just run away from God. I'm not good enough. I can't tell you how many times as a pastor here in Thunder Bay, I'll be out talking to people and people find out I'm a pastor. And it's just this funny thing because I'll be just casually conversing and then as soon as someone finds out I'm a pastor, I've had people more than once have said to me, oh, I couldn't go to church. I'd be struck like lightning. I'd be struck by lightning right away. Or the church would burn down. Like I've like literally had people say that to me and I'm like, no, you don't. Like, God wants to reveal and show his grace to us. But it is important that we recognize first where we've messed up, where we've made mistakes. That's huge. And so I just want to encourage you to just think about that, like, that God is God, I am not. That goes against how we see things in culture. I want to read again verses 2 and 3. It'll be up on the screen of Ecclesiastes. He says, do not be quick with your mouth. And as I read this passage, I want you just to think about your prayer life and even think about last, you know, couple sermon series we've done. One of the ones we did was the unlikelies. And so we talked about all these unlikely people in Scripture, people that had done horrible things and then they were used of God powerfully. And so we've been encouraging everybody just to come into the presence of God. And this verse, I just want you to think about that as you're reading this verse, because this verse might make you think, man, should I say anything? That's a good question to have. We'll talk about that. It says, do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. So let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares, and many words mark the speech of a fool. I don't know about you, but I've been in tons of conversations with people that are a lot smarter than me or a lot more intelligent, and I've realized if I open my mouth, I'm going to reveal how dumb I am about this subject, right? And I've learned to listen in some contexts. And what the writer here is saying is sometimes we come before God with all of these declarations, with all of these, like, pronouncements, and really, we don't know half or a third of what we think that we do. And God sees all of that. Sometimes we come to God with, like, these bold assertions. Well, if I was standing before God, I would say this, or I would do this. And the scriptures say that God sees this foolishness in our heart. I actually get a funny picture of this, because I'm imagining God, he's the creator of the universe, and we come into his presence, and if we're mad or we're complaining about something, and you know, as if we could change it or fix it, and he sees our ability or our lack of ability. And so he sees the, you know, this bold declaration before him of, like, wanting our way or wanting things done a certain way or complaining about things, and he sees, like, just the foolishness in our hearts. You know, I have 5 kids, and so I'm really blessed with being able to have lots of, like, pictures of this. But when you've got, you know, a 4 or 5-year-old sometimes trying to give this bold statement of what they think they should do, and you're like, no, right? Like, how many of you are parents, and you've got, you know, a 5 or 6-year-old that wants to just go and walk down the street to the mall or wants to go and do something that you just, like, there's just no way you would let them do some of those things, right? And even as, like, and I took my kids yesterday, 2 of my kids, to Mount McKay, up at the top of Mount McKay. And I was up at the edge, and you can get to the edge of the top of Mount McKay, and it's like a 150-foot drop. And so whenever Lucy got to the edge, she's 5, my heart started to race, which is like, if you know me, you might think, does your heart ever race? Because I do a lot of, like, really risky things, right? But I was just like, no, you're not allowed. Like, I wouldn't let her do kind of the things that she wants to do at the top of a mountain where there's a 150-foot drop. Right, because there's a lot of things she doesn't understand. And in the same way, we're like that with God. And so what the teacher here in Ecclesiastes is saying, like, when you come to God, listen. Like, come into his presence and don't have these bold declarations. Like, you're before the creator of the universe. Come in and have an attitude that's willing to listen. And so at verse 1, he says explicitly, go near to listen. And I would ask you, have you ever had a conversation with somebody who's complaining about, I don't know, some organization or some ministry or the government, right? And they're just going on and they're complaining about how things could be different or how things could be better. And I've often been tempted to just complain about things that I hate, but I get this convicting thought, like, what am I doing differently? Like, am I actually doing something that's making a bigger, better difference than that person or that organization that I'm tearing down? And it's a really, really convicting thought. I remember, and I think I've shared this before, but when I worked at a homeless shelter, we would have people all the time that would come in and just, like, accuse us of not acting in Christian ways enough or not showing enough grace and not helping enough. And I used to take those things to heart. But then I started, like, looking at the lives of some of the biggest complainers and realizing that some of the people that have the grandest ideas and the biggest complaints aren't doing a whole lot. And I started to realize, like, Lord, I don't want to be like that before you, where I have all these complaints and I'm angry about all these things, but in my own heart, like, I fall up short because I just know how to complain but not how to do anything about it. And sometimes that's the way that we look to God. And I want to read you about Job. So in Job, it's going to be on the screen, 42 verse 3. This guy Job in the Bible, and maybe you're familiar with his story, he went through this incredibly painful season of life where he lost everything. And if you read through the book of Job, which I encourage you to do sometime, Job has all kinds of complaints directed at God. And I don't want to encourage you, and maybe you're hearing this today and saying, why are you saying these things this way? Because oftentimes I encourage you and myself to bring our complaints to God. If we're angry, to go to God with those things. If we're struggling, to go to God with those things. And we need to do that. But I want you to hear, and Job does that throughout the book. He's angry at God. He's upset. And he's just, like, doesn't understand the things that are going on and why they're happening. And at the end of the book of Job, God speaks to him, and then Job is just humbled. And I want you to hear what he says. in response to what God spoke to him. He says, "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." You know, I believe it's a sad reality that fools are so busy talking and so slow to listen that oftentimes we don't even know that we're in the wrong. That we get so busy with our anger, so busy with our complaints, that we don't actually take the time to listen. Even in this culture, there's people that I disagree with their worldview. You know, we have a hard time coming to agreement on things that we believe, right? And maybe you've got that in your life. There's things in this culture, things that go on that you just disagree with other people's stances. But do you take time to listen? Like, I think that's one thing that we've kind of lost the ability to do a lot of times, not just in the church. I just say in general, as people, that we don't take the time to actually listen, to actually go before God and listen. And sometimes going before God and listening means going before somebody else and hearing them out on what they have to say, somebody that might be very different than us. And he's saying here, in the teacher in Ecclesiastes is saying, like, when we come to God, we come like these fools that have all these things that we're saying and declaring, but the foolishness is revealed in us because God sees it all. And I just want to encourage you to go before God and spend time listening. Like, be someone who listens. God desires to speak. The second point I want to focus on, and we're going to read the second half of this chapter, is that I really believe what God wants from you and I is that we would consider ourselves his laborers. So that we would consider him our boss. I was at Camp Dorian a few weeks ago, had an awesome time. I had to speak at the youth camp there, and there was a guy, there was one of the young teens there, and he had a hat on that just said, "Jesus is my boss." And I was like, that's a really good way to look at your life. Like, if Jesus is your boss, that's a good way to view your own life and our relationship with him. And so that's what I'm going to focus on. So in starting in verse 8 of chapter 5, we'll see what he has to say about this. He says, "If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has enough." You know, that's true. Whoever loves money, there's just never enough. "Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them?" And this, I'm going to focus on this, so just think through what he's saying here. "The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune. So that when they have children, there's nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart." That's quite a reality. Everybody comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. Not a great image, but it is reality. All of the things that we long for in this world, in this life, like, we don't come into the world with them, and we don't get to take them with us, even our clothes. "They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. This is what I have observed to be good, that it's appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and to be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart." And so the second point I want to draw from this is I want to talk about becoming God's laborer and learning to respond. And so he says in verse 10, I'm going to put this slide up here because I want to contrast these two things. He says in verse 10, "Whoever loves money never has enough, and whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless." And then he contrasts that idea with verse 12, where he says, "The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much, but as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep." And so he's talking about how, like, when you have wealth, when your whole life's goal is to acquire wealth and property and possessions, it just gives this, like, you're stressed out all the time because you're trying to keep it all together. You're trying to make it happen. And then if you lose it, you might be afraid that you're going to lose it. And you live in this place of anxiety and stress. And then he compares that idea with somebody who's a laborer, right? So somebody who's a laborer doesn't have a lot. They just go and they do their work and they get paid for it and their sleep is sweet because they're not concerned with kind of maintaining and building up wealth. And so I was reading this and I was thinking, I used to be a lobster fisherman for a couple years when I lived in Grand Manan. And a lobster fishing, they call it an outfit. So if you have this outfit, this business, it's worth like between $1 and $1.5 million. By the time you have a boat and all the traps and the licenses, like a lobster license sells for $150,000 to $200,000. A boat is like $600,000 or $700,000. Your traps can be anywhere from $200,000 to $400,000. Like, there's a lot of money tied up in a lobster fishing outfit. And so I used to be a lobster fisherman, and it was crazy. There was like days. I remember one day we saw whales out there, and we'd bring up really cool things in our traps, and it was cool. And then there was days where I was like literally throwing up all day. I got to tell you this. When I first started, I needed a job really bad, and this is a true story. I didn't even have time to worry. Because this guy found out that I needed work, and he called me and said, "Hey, I'd love to hire you on as a lobster fisherman." And so I was like, I mean, I had 3 kids at the time and needed a job. And so I was like, sure, I took the job. My first day out, I'm not exaggerating, I threw up 25 times. So it was a 2-hour sail. So you had to sail for 2 hours to where your traps were, and then you had to fish all day long, 10, 12 hours, and then you had to sail 2 hours home. So it was this really, really long day. And I was so sick, I don't even know how I did it. It was the closest I felt of just wanting to just fall over the edge of the boat. Because I remember like hanging over the edge of the boat and thinking, like, if I fall over right now, it might be better. Like, I was so, like, I just felt so horrible. And I remember, like, and I pushed myself to get the work done that day, because you'd really needed 2 guys. The way that they were fishing, you had to have 2 guys. And the other guy that I was with, he was this great big burly guy, like super strong. And he was doing most of the work. Like, he literally did almost all of it, and I just did the bit that I could do, and then I would run over to the boat and throw up while he did everything else that he could do on his own. Like, and I felt like, man, I did this horribly. And we got back to the wharf at the end of the day, and I remember, and he said to me, he looked at me, he goes, "You know, you threw up like 25 times today." And I was like, "Oh, probably, yeah." He's like, no, like, I counted. Like, you literally threw up 25 times today. And I was like, "Oh, wow." And he was like, "That's a record." Like, he'd never seen that before. And I'm like, "Well, that's great." And it was so bad by the end of it. I don't think I used the washroom once all day. We were out for like 14 hours because like I was just drinking water so that there was, I won't describe it any more than that. I was just drinking water to make sure that there was sustenance there to be able to do what I had to do. So it was horrible, right? And anyways, that I ended up getting over the sickness. It took me like a month. Vicky's dad, if he was here, I'd be teasing him because I was trying all these different seasick options for how to get better. And he watched this documentary where if you take these little ginger pills, like chewy ginger pills, that it would make you better. And he was like dead set. Randy was like, "Nathan, you just take these ginger pills and you won't be sick." And I was like, "Randy, I really think I should take the medication. Like, there's some medication that's proven. I think that's going to be it." No. I watched the documentary. Like, it's proven. You've got to do it. So we argued about it until I was like, "Well, I'll listen to what he sees." My father-in-law. And I was sick all day again after taking like his advice. And so it was just like this horrible thing. But you get a lot of money when you work for lobster fishing. Like, I think it was like late in the season, and I made enough for the whole week in one day, which made me go, "I'll do it again," because then I only have to work one day, and then I get 6 days to recover, and then I have enough money to feed my family, so I'll do it. And so it was interesting because I was a laborer on that boat. I slept really well. Like, I would literally get home, and I don't even know sometimes, like, I think sometimes my head was still in the air before it hit the pillow, and I was asleep. Like, out. Like, I was just out. My boss, on the other hand, he didn't sleep so well. Like, he would sleep 6 hours a night, and he was like, he'd be up thinking about where the traps were, and whether enemy fishermen had come and cut the lines, and whether he was losing all kinds of money because he wasn't in the right places, and whether he was going to have enough to pay his guys, and all this stuff, right? He was always thinking about whether or not he was actually going to make it, so it was a lot harder for him. And I remember on my days, like, he used to get up early every day. On my days off, I would just sleep in. He'd call me at like 8 in the morning, and he'd always ask me, were you sleeping? And I'd be so embarrassed because he was this guy that was always up and ready to go, and he'd always ask me, were you sleeping? And I'd have to be honest, like, yes. And so I remember, like, later in our relationship, I would get to the point where I would see his number on the phone, and I'd be, like, in a dead sleep, but I'd answer, like, hello? And he, like, just to sound as awake as I possibly could, and he'd be like, were you in bed? Like, yes, I was in bed, okay? Because he was just always up and at him and ready to go. But I was thinking about this. You might be thinking, what does that have to do with Ecclesiastes? But he describes in here, when you live for the things of this world, there's this extra stress and anxiety that goes along with it. So he's not saying that to own a lobster fishing outfit is wrong, but the reality is you're always thinking about, can I maintain? Can I do this? Can I keep it up? Am I going to have enough money to keep going? But when you're a laborer, you rest, you sleep sweet. Do you know that it's the same thing in the kingdom? And here's the application. This is what I really want you to get from this, that when Jesus truly becomes your boss, when you truly surrender your life to him, all in, where you're like, okay, I received Jesus, he's my Lord, you give your life to him, that we are his laborers. He carries the heavy burden. Like, he's the one that carries all of the things that cause us heaviness. So when you and I sleep at night, we sleep peacefully, we rest. You know, Jesus, he actually comes right out and says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You ever feel weary? You ever feel heavy with stress, with anxiety, with worry, with fear? Like, what the promise that Jesus gives us is, when we surrender our lives to him, he's the one in charge. He's the one wondering if the traps are going to do okay, if the lobsters are going to crawl in. You get to go home and rest. You know, in this life, that's the offer he gives us. So Ecclesiastes reminds us, you came into this world naked, you're going to go out of this world naked. You know, all the things that we try to hold together, all the things we try to force to make happen, we don't have control over those things. And what the teacher here in Ecclesiastes is trying to remind us is that God is the one who we should be looking to and trusting in. He's our laborer. Like, how peaceful is it when you can rest in the reality that he's in charge, he's in control? As a pastor, I find that really comforting, because there's times where I look around the city, and we talk about this a lot here, and I see the brokenness amongst the people in this city. I see all of different kinds of issues and different kinds of challenges, and if I thought that was my job to carry the weight of all that, I would be filled with anxiety and stress and overwhelmed. And in your own lives, you know, as a mother and as an employee, as a sister, as a brother, as a father, all of the things that we carry, if we're trying to force a good outcome in all of those situations, we're just burdened down with weight, stress, anxiety. We're under this heavy load. But the good news is that if we realize that, like that hat said, Jesus is my boss, if we have this realization that God is in control, he actually says for me that I can come to him because his burden is easy. Like, I don't have to carry the weight of these things. How much peace is there in that? I want to close with this thought. It's in Philippians chapter 4, verse 12, and this will be the last scripture on the slide. But this is the Apostle Paul writing, okay? And he knew what it was like to try to force things to happen a certain way. He knew what it was like to carry a heavy load, okay? And then he has this encounter with Jesus, and Jesus totally transforms him, okay? Maybe you're familiar with Paul in the New Testament, and his story is a really, really cool story of what God did in his life. But listen to what he says here, because when I read these words, the desire in my heart is like, God, I want that. This is the prayer. This is what I desire. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. So I know what it is to be in need and not have a lot of money. I know what it is to have plenty. I know what it is to have all kinds of money and wealth and whatever, right? I know both of those realities. And then he says, I've learned that the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, is there another? Amen. We're going to go home now. I didn't realize I didn't put that up on the, okay. Let's see here. Secret of being content in any and every situation. Now we'll finish it. But at least it left you hanging a little bit, right? What is the secret? What is the secret of being content? You can't just go home without that. of being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. And so Paul points to, and you can read the rest of the chapter, but the secret of being content is to rely on the strength of Jesus, to come to this realization that I've given him my heart. I've come to him, I've turned away from my own way of living. I've realized that God is God and I am not. I've sinned, I've made mistakes, and I've come before him and I've given those things to him and I've surrendered to him. He has become my Lord, right? And so all of the things that I do in his strength. I can be content no matter what. You know, I've met people and I've read stories and testimonies of people that, like, they've had all kinds of wealth and they've lost everything. And in both, they have this peace and contentment because they didn't find their peace and contentment through the things of this world. The peace and contentment comes through this relationship with Christ. So whether you have lots or whether you have nothing, whether you're going through horrible, difficult trials in your life or whether things are going well, underneath it all, you've got this peace and contentment because your trust is in Jesus. Like, how peaceful is that? I'm going to get the band to come up. We're going to close with a couple songs. And what I want to encourage you with is that first, we talked about God is God and I am not. If there's an area in your life where you're living more like your God and he's not, I want to encourage you to, just while we spend some time, these last couple songs in worship, just to bring that to him and repent of those things. Say, Lord, I just want to give this to you. But secondly, learning to listen, I just want to encourage you, if the Lord is speaking to your heart and you realize you've been carrying the weight of stress and anxiety and just carrying the weight of responsibility to make sure everything goes a certain way in your life, I just want to encourage you to come to this point of saying, Jesus, I just trust you. And maybe you're here today and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus. And maybe God is speaking to you. And I just want to encourage you, even during this worship time, if God is speaking to you, to just open your heart to Jesus. To say, Lord, I realize I've been living according to my own thinking, and I want to turn from that, and I want to turn to you. I invite you to come into my life. I just want to encourage you, just during this time, just to have some time between you and the Lord, let's stand together, and if you ever feel, these altars, during these last couple songs, they're always open. If God's speaking to you, and you just feel to come up and kneel or pray, I just want to encourage you that you are welcome to do that, if you want to do it from your seat. But let's just worship the Lord and invite him to be our boss, to invite him to be the one who steers the ship, to be the one who's, we are his laborer. Lord, thank you so much.